If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. And the title of my sermon is The Blessing of Trials, The Blessing of Trials. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. And this is the next to last. I don't know if you're sad or not. You might be elated. But this is the last next to last sermon in this book of 1 Peter that we walked through together. And in fact, so next week will be the last one. And the week after, I will start a new series where I'm going to combine the seven I am statements with the seven signs of Jesus. We'll do that over 7 weeks. So seven I am statements, you might be familiar with those. Maybe not, that's okay. Where Jesus, for instance, said, I am the bread of life. Or I am the resurrection and the life. And that goes right to Exodus chapter 3. That's a direct connection that Jesus is making to Exodus chapter 3, where if you might recall, in the burning bush that was burning yet not consumed that Moses saw, and he had that experience with God on holy ground. And when Moses said, well, who are you? Who can I tell Pharaoh that is sending me? And Jehovah, God from the fire of the bush, said, I am that I am. And so Jesus is making that direct connection in John. So it's a fascinating study through John that we'll do. So next week will be the last time in Peter, and then we'll start that series. But today, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, please, in your copy of God's Word, read along with me. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version, which is which I read from every Sunday. And the reason I do that, it's a good balance between some of you may have New International Version, NIV, or even New Living, or some of you may have New American Standard or King James. But this is kind of I like this translation a lot. So 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12, Peter says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let us suffer according to God's will, and trust. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, we pray for your word that it would take root in our hearts. God, that I just am so reminded every time I read your word of the parable of the sower and how you spread your gospel. But Father, may our hearts not be like that rocky road or part of the road or field where the thorns and thistles grow up. May we never allow the cares of this world to choke out your word in our lives. May our hearts never be hard enough that your word cannot penetrate. Father, we pray right now that you'd soften all of our hearts and minds to your word, and that your word would take deep root in our hearts. Father, your word transforms us. It reforms us. It purifies us. And Father, may we allow that word to take root in our hearts, to change us, to make us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus. And may you give us the grace and the strength to walk out your word each day in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the blessing of trials. That almost sounds contradictory, doesn't it? The blessing of trials. How many times do we hear that in society? Not too much, probably, outside the church. Where you might hear someone saying, you know, I had a blessing this week. I had a really tough trial. Sometimes when we think of trials, we think of, you know, the courtroom. Probably not too many defendants, if any, thought of that trial that they were on as a blessing, probably. But God's word tells us that there is a blessing in the trial for the believer. And I'll get into a moment about, you know, there's certain types of trials that as we as believers in Jesus, every trial that we go through is not because of us being a good Christian. We'll see that in a moment. But there's many of us in our church and those of you listening and maybe that will listen later on this week that you go through trials and you're going through trial. And you might have heard this saying before, if you're not in a trial now, you've either just come out of one or you're about to go into one. You probably heard that before. But the interesting thing is right here in verse 12, I love how Peter addresses the church right here. He says, beloved. The word in the Greek is agape, a form of agape, which we know as the unconditional love of God. Your version might say friends. And so what we're trying to convey here, what Peter's trying to convey here, what the different translations are trying to convey here, the English translations, is that Peter's saying to the people in the church and to you today, friends that I love the love of God. My agape friends, my loving friends, beloved. That is a term of endearment. And he says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. The fiery trial, the idea is here is there's a purifying, a refining fire. And Peter is saying right here, do not be surprised. In other words, there's an inevitability about it, right? Do not be surprised when this refining and purifying trial comes upon to test you, as if something were strange happening to you. See, suffering in this life, trials in this life, are inevitable. Suffering's inevitable. Why is that? Because we live in a world that has fallen. Ever since Adam and Eve fell in the garden, sin entered the world, and darkness entered the world, and death entered the world, and suffering entered the world. But as we had the homegoing celebration for Miss Mary Esther Van just a few days ago, I was thinking about this too. What a start, but what a good reminder it is to have a cemetery at your church. You know, I was thinking about that because I was thinking sometimes us as Americans especially, we try to insulate ourselves from things that are bad. We try to insulate ourselves from suffering and trials. We try everything that we do to have comfort, right, and convenience. I feel like we as Americans, among all peoples in the world and in the history of the world, we do a really good job of insulating ourselves from trials and suffering and inconvenience. But what a reminder of the reality that death is, and the finality, at least for this earth, that death is. But at the same time, when we view that cemetery, there is sadness, there is a longing to be connected again with someone. But at the same time, too, for the child of God, for the believer, and for those who have died in Christ, there is that hope of resurrection. And what a great reminder that we see right here every time we view that cemetery, that there is the hope of the resurrection that we have one day, that Jesus will come back for His bride, the church. So Peter is saying here that to remind us that this fiery trial, this refining fire, this purifying trial is going to come. It's inevitable. But when the trial comes, here's a thing that the world cannot do when trials come. Christians have a cause of joy. This trial in your life can be a cause of joy. That cannot be said for those who are in and of the world. Trials are not a cause of joy for those who are not in Christ. But for those who are in Christ, it can be a cause for joy. And it is a cause for joy. So let us pause right here and let me caution you that when you go through a trial, and I will get into a moment of the different types of trials, but for the trial that is coming upon you, that God has allowed to come upon you to test you, do not curse God when that trial comes. But it says right there in verse 13, but rejoice. Rejoice. Be joyful. Now we know joy is not based on our circumstances. Joy is based on the relationship of Jesus Christ in you. Jesus in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, where sometimes that word is translated happy, but it's really best conveyed as blessed are you. Blessed are they. Blessed. Blessing is a state of not mind, not like I try to conjure up blessing in my life, or I try to just, you know, put on a happy face and a smile and go about my day and be optimistic, and those aren't bad in of themselves. But blessing, the blessed life, it is not material, but the blessed life is something that God does a work in you on His behalf for your benefit, and that you in turn would give Him glory for. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 says this, that Paul says, now remember, Paul wrote this from a jail cell, right? That I may know Jesus and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him even in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Do we pray that? Do I pray that each morning, that as I wake up, that I may know the power of Jesus and His resurrection each and every day? Think about that. The same power that the world had not seen, right? Not like that. It's different than Lazarus. Why is that? Because Lazarus died after he was resuscitated by Jesus at the tomb in John 11. Jesus is different because He was resurrected, never to die again. And that is what Paul is saying, that I want to know that power. I want to experience that power. I want to have the power of Christ, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead to never die again, to live forever. That same resurrection power that Jesus gives us when we accept Him by faith. Paul says, I want to experience that power each and every day of my life. And that's the power that I need to go through my day, because as we see later on in Peter, there are many darts, fiery darts, as Ephesians says. There's a prowling lion seeking someone to devour. The devil desires to devour you and me. We need the resurrection power. We need to understand the resurrection power in our lives, because this fiery trial is going to come upon us. I was cautioning my children just the other day, I think it was Friday, and I understood, it was the two little ones, and I understood their mindset. They're like, I don't like Satan, he's stupid. And I said, well, that's fine. I said, but we need to, I always try to teach my kids, you know, so I try to look for teachable moments. And I said, well, in Jude verse 9, there's not chapters, there's just several verses in Jude. In Jude verse 9, Michael the archangel, you might be familiar with him, the most powerful angel in God's army. It's a really interesting passage there. And Michael and the devil are going back and forth over Moses' body. And there's an exchange there. And Michael, the most powerful angel in God's army, says, the Lord rebuke you. The most powerful angel in God's army didn't take it upon himself in his own strength to rebuke the devil. And so I was cautioning my children to say, that battle is God's, not ours. We need to stand on the Lord and the Lord only, because the devil does a lot of work, doesn't he? And the devil's powerful. So when this fiery trial comes, may we rest upon the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and not our own power. Hilary of Arles from the 5th century says this. I love to read old dudes and ladies from the church, the history of the church. And when I say old, I mean like 2,000 years old, right? So when I say old, I don't want you to think that. I mean, I'm 42. All right, I know that's not old to some of y'all, but sometimes I feel old, especially when my knees pop and my ankles pop, and I don't know why. But anyway, I digress. So Hilary of Arles, I guess you pronounce that right. I've never heard of Arles or whatever, but this is what he says. In the 5th century, so the 400s A.D., and it's the trials and temptations which come to Christians are nothing new. The prophets of the Old Testament suffered exactly the same things. All such trials find their meaning and culmination in the cross of Christ. Let us always be mindful, right, of the cross of Christ and suffering. The servant is not greater than his master. If Christ suffered, how can we expect to get off any more lightly? Man, that is so powerful. What a great mindset to have, that when we go through these fiery trials, when we go through these refining and purifying times in our lives, may we not forget that our Savior, our Lord, our Master, our Boss, Jesus Christ Himself, went through all kinds of trials. And as Hebrew tells us, yet without sin. How can we not expect to get off any more lightly? So trials are inevitable, right? But there's also a blessing in the trials. 1 Peter chapters 4, verses 4, 14 through 15. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You may recall that Paul has this thorn in his flesh. It's that the thorn in the flesh passage. And he says this in verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. I mean, think about Paul himself, the greatest missionary beside Jesus in the church. And Paul's saying that God gave him a thorn. The thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, that's Jesus is saying to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. And listen to this next part. For my power is made perfect or perfected in your weakness. When you're at a low time in your life, when you feel at your weakest point, Christian, let the words of Christ ring true to you. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. When we are weak, I mentioned this at Miss Mary Esther's funeral. If we could just sing the children's songs, they're not just children's songs, right? They're songs for all believers. About he being us being weak while He is strong. Yes, Jesus loved me. My grace is sufficient. Oh man, let those words of Jesus speak to you right now. My grace is sufficient to you, for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. The resurrection power of Jesus is made perfect in your weakness. Because when we are weak, He is strong. Paul continues in verse 9, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And Paul is saying right there that he's not strong in of himself, right? He's strong because of the power of Christ being perfected in him. But there's a caveat here for trials and blessings, right? The caveat is this. You are blessed if you're on trial because of Christ, because of your witness of Christ. However, a trial does not automatically equal blessing. You may be in trial or trials because of your own sin. You might not have been wise, and you might have stolen something from Walmart, and the Zebian Police Department might be on the lookout for you. Your face might be shared all over Facebook. I've seen those before, right? You've probably seen those if you're on Facebook or other parts of social media where someone might walk into Walmart and take something that's not theirs and shoplift or something else. And the Zebian Police Department is circulating that picture. And so when that person gets caught and they see their picture all over, God is not putting them on trial for blessing, right? They put themselves on trial because of their sins. So we must remember the caveat. That what Peter is talking about here says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, that you're not bringing the trials upon yourself by the sin that you're committing. But there's things in your life that happen, there's trials in your life that happen because God is allowing that to happen for whatever He sees fit. But thinking about the sin in our lives, this is what God's response is to you, to your sin. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 13. Consider Jesus who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood, as Jesus did. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son or daughter, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons and daughters. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Verse 9, besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us, that's the earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But Jesus disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful, rather pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. And make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So in that moment, when we do sin, not if we sin, we are sinners by nature that have been saved by the grace of God, given a new nature, but our human nature is to sin, is bent towards sin. That when we do sin, when we do fall into sin, as children of God, God, in His love and mercy, disciplines us to bring us back to the path that He would have us walk. So we must be very careful that if something is happening in our life to say, well, God caused that. Because we might have brought that calamity upon ourselves because of our sin. But there are times in our lives when we have not sinned. And the world would try to blame us. If you remember the people that were lame or blind in the Gospels, and people would say, well, the reason this man has been blind by birth because his parents sinned. And Jesus said, no, it's because that I would manifest the Father. Or Job, the classic story of Job that we see. Job had not done anything, you know, as far as any other human had. He was actually a righteous man. And God allowed Satan to take away those things in his life. And then Job had friends that say, well, man, Job, have you done this? Have you thought about this? You sure you hadn't done this and that? And it was a matter of time and trial in Job's life. There are times in life when the world has no answers for the trials in your life. And we might not have the exact answers in our lives for the trials in our life. But we know who has the answer. We know who is the answer, Jesus. And may you lean into Jesus even more during those trials. So let's say there is a trial that has come upon you that is not because of your sin or anyone else's sin. It's just something that has come upon you, a trial. What is your response to be? It's kind of interesting in verse 16. It says, if anyone suffers as a Christian. The interesting thing here is, you may know this, but in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, the first time we hear the disciples of Jesus being called Christians is in Acts 11, 26. But this is really the only time in the New Testament that Christian is used in a positive sense. The other times are where Christian is used in a negative sense. It's kind of interesting. But Peter is saying right here, little Christ or follower of Christ, let him not be ashamed if you suffer, but let him glorify God in that name. And think about this. This is an interesting verse right here, verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, right? Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 says this. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and the fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. The judgment will begin at the household of God with us. The refining will happen with us. Bede, another theologian, an old theologian, I guess he's dead on this earth, right? But he's alive in Christ. But from the 8th century, so the 700s AD, he says this, Scripture teaches us that there are two kinds of divine judgment, one which is hidden and one which is public. The hidden judgment is a punishment by which each one of us is moved to repentance or to conversion, or if we despise the calling and discipline of God. The public judgment is the one which will take place when Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead. This judgment is already beginning at the household of God, that is, in the church, and that by undergoing our present sufferings, we are being prepared for the joys of eternity. The wicked are currently living securely in this present transitory life, but once that is over, there will be nothing left for them but God's vengeance, which will be as great as the punishment which they deserve. Verse 18 says, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Now, at first glance, that is an interesting verse right there because it says scarcely saved. In fact, it's a direct quotation of Proverbs 11:31. An interesting thing is about this, though, the verse here that Peter uses, the Hebrew Bible was in Hebrew, right? And there's a few portions of Aramaic. And most of our Bibles are based on the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, the Greek text of the New Testament. But at the time of the apostles, there was a Greek translation of the Hebrew, so the Greek-speaking people could hear the Old Testament as well, and it was called the Septuagint. And Peter is quoting the Septuagint, word for word here. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So this is from the Septuagint. It's a little different, but it's the same meaning. But the interesting thing is this scarcity. And you may be thinking, like, if the righteous are scarcely saved, what does that mean? Does that mean we could lose our salvation? Does that mean that even though people we see them as righteous aren't really saved that much? Are we all in danger of the fires of hell? And I had to read a lot, to be honest with you, I had to read a lot of commentaries and a lot of remarks to try to get a better understanding of this verse, because this is the verse of all the verses in this passage. This is the verse that I really struggled with and really toiled with. So one commentary says this: the scarcity marks the severity of the ordeal and the unlikelihood, in a mere human point of view, of the righteous sustaining it. But the righteousness of Christ and God's everlasting covenant make it all sure. So there is a surety to this salvation. So another one says, the righteous are such not who are in their own opinion or merely in the esteem of others, nor on account of their own morality or external righteousness before men or by the deeds of the law, but who are made righteous by the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. That word imputed means that at the cross there's an exchange, right? So not only do we receive, you can see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, not only at the cross of Christ that you receive the righteousness of Christ, but He receives your sin. He receives your sin. Jesus became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. We see this so many times in God's Word, that in Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 5, that we see where God is telling us to take something off or put something off, but He doesn't leave it at that, does He? In other words, in Ephesians chapter 5 and 4, He tells us to take away corrupting talk. The interesting thing is, if here's a little plug for you on Wednesday nights, if you'd love to join us on Zoom, we do a Bible study. We've been walking through Ephesians the last, I don't know, 7 or 8 Wednesday nights. But there's 8 different words, 8 different times the word is used where it talks about corrupting talk. And in that, at that point in Ephesians chapter 4 and 5, translated as corrupting talk. But the interesting thing is, the other 7 are when it comes to trash and dead fish. In other words, talk that is not encouraging, talk that's not thanksgiving, talk that you'd be embarrassed to talk about in public, right, to other people, that kind of talk that maybe that might come into your mind, or that you may say behind closed doors to just a few people, that kind of talk is the same equivalent as trash or dead fish. It's kind of interesting. So it's not those things, right, that are going to kill us, so to speak. It's not those things that once we are saved, it's not those things that will just, you know, undo the salvation of Jesus in us. And in fact, we don't have salvation in of ourselves, right? It's not our salvation. It's God's salvation in you. And that is a totally different way to look at salvation. But that's the correct way to look at salvation. We want a salvation that's not based on what we do, right? We want a salvation that's based on Christ in us and the finished work of the cross. And it goes on to say, Christ has brought and finished a complete salvation for them, meaning us as believers. And they are saved from all enemies and everything that might hurt them, from sin, Satan, the law, the world, hell, and death. And they are completely justified, and they have all their sins pardoned, and they shall be perfectly saved, nor as if their salvation was doubtful. For though they are scarcely, yet certainly saved, for they are chosen to salvation, and Christ has attained it for them. And they have the application of it already made to them by the blessed Spirit, and being justified or made righteous persons, nothing is more certain than that they shall be glorified. But they are said to be scarcely saved. And here it is, right here, because of the difficulty of it, both with respect to Christ, who met with difficulties in working out their salvation, by the reason of the strictness of divine justice and the demands of the righteous law, which would make no abatement, the sins of his people he had to bear and make atonement for, the many enemies that Jesus grappled with, and the accursed death on the cross that Jesus died. He had to undergo all those, though they were such that he was able to surmount, and he did, especially with respect to the saints for themselves. For though their salvation is certain and complete, being finished by Christ, that's the key right there, Christ finished salvation for us, yet their enjoyment of it is attended with many difficulties, many trials, you could say, by reason of the corruptions of nature, a law in their members warring against the law of their minds. You might recall the passage in Romans chapter 7, the end of chapter 7, where Paul is saying, there's things that I want to do for Jesus and I don't do them. There's things I don't want to do, sin, and end up doing this. But who will save me from this body of sin, Paul says in one of the most beautiful verses in Romans 8:1. Therefore now, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we're corrupted by the nature, a law in their members, warring against the law of their minds. We all feel that, right? We feel that war as believers in Christ. The frequent temptations of Satan, who seeks to devour them, and their wrestlings with principalities and powers, which are above their match. We're no match for those, right? We will fall, right? In our own strength. And also by reason of various afflictions and persecutions and many tribulations, which make their way to eternal life a straight way, and through which they must enter into the kingdom of heaven, and if this be their case, as it is. So the idea here, if the righteous are scarcely saved, in other words, we as believers in Jesus can say the Christian life, to sum it up, is not a cakewalk. It's not easy. There are many trials and tribulations and persecutions. But when those come, allow them to refine and purify you. Allow Jesus' power to be perfected in your weakness. Lastly, we see trials. We see the faith that comes out in those trials. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, he says, Therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. In other words, this verse here summarizes the entirety of 1 Peter. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Do you remember this, the last words of Jesus on the cross? He says this in Luke 23:46, which is a citation of Psalm 31:5. Jesus called out with a loud voice and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus entrusted his spirit to the Father. How much more so should we entrust ourselves, our total selves, to the Father, to Jesus, who paid the debt for us? The pulpit commentary says this, "In the hour of suffering, as well in times of prosperity, we are in the hands of a merciful and loving Father. We are to learn submission, not because the suffering is inevitable, but because it is according to God's will, and His will is our sanctification and salvation." God is using those things, those trials that are from Him, that are of Him, that He's allowed in our lives for our sanctification and our salvation. Sanctification is an aspect of salvation. It's not that salvation is multi-pronged, right? The very first step of salvation is regeneration in us, how God comes to you and brings your heart. And then you come to the moment where you either accept or deny the Spirit's witness in your life. And if and when you do accept the Spirit's witness in your life, that's called justification. You're justified. You're declared righteous, not by what you've done, but what Jesus has done in you and His finished work on the cross and His resurrection. And sanctification is another aspect of salvation. That's why Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." So it's not that we're earning our salvation, but it's a process of salvation, of being saved each and every day, where we have this idea of being set apart, being made holy every day, and God is allowing things to come into our lives to make us holy. He's refining us. The last step of salvation is when Jesus brings us home, whether now or when He comes back the second time, and that's called glorification. But that's another series for another month or so. But that's what that commentary means when it says, according to His will for our sanctification and our salvation. So, in closing, a couple of questions I have for you. When you think about Jesus on the cross, think about it this way. Have you given all of your life to Christ? Have you given all of your life to Christ? Are you holding anything back from Him? You know, as humans, we are tempted to kind of give our whole heart and life to Christ, but at the same time, reserve a small space for ourselves, right? We don't want to give God everything. We want to have a little bit of control. It could be how we treat others. It could be what we watch. It could be all kinds of different things. My challenge to you and to myself is to give every aspect, as Jesus on the cross said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit. I give you my all, Jesus." Is your total trust and security in Him, or is it in something else? My last thought for you this morning is for you to think about, to challenge you, to entrust everything you have. Everything. Every fiber of your being. Your mind, your heart, your will, your strength to Christ. Give it all to Him. Abandon yourself to Him. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for today. We thank You for Your blessings. We thank You for Jesus, whose power is perfected in our weaknesses. May Your grace be sufficient for us. And Father, as we walk through these trials that You've allowed to come into our lives, may they refine us, may they purify us. May we rejoice when they come. May we continue to be a light to others, to be salt to others. May we as believers in Christ never be a stumbling block of for people to stumble away from Christ. Father, we know the gospel is offensive. We know that some people will stumble because of the cross and because some see it as foolishness, as Your word tells us. But may we never be in sin and cause someone to stumble away from Christ because we are not living the way that You have commanded us to live. So, Father, may we depend on You for everything that we have and everything that we are. May we give everything to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.